Well, please open your Bibles and turn to the letter of 2 Peter. And this morning I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deed, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The letter of 2 Peter, as we've been emphasizing in this series, was written against false teachers that Peter knew would arise shortly after his death. And so just before Peter died, he died as a martyr for the faith, he wrote this letter against the false teachers and against their false teaching. Now, what was their false teaching? Well, a very quick read of this epistle will show you very clearly that their false teaching centered around two false doctrines. First, they denied the second coming of Christ. Okay, they didn't deny the first coming, but they denied the second coming of Christ. That was their first false doctrine. Now, in a theology book or in a theology curriculum in school, what category would that false doctrine fall under? And the answer to that question is eschatology, which is literally the study of last things, future things, end times. And so in a theology book, a systematic theology book, as they're called, which means it's an attempt to be somewhat comprehensive in presenting all the doctrines that are taught in Scripture. In a theology book, I can almost guarantee you every time, you will find the section on eschatology, future things, in the back of the book, in the last chapters of the book. It'll be one of the last things to be addressed. And if you ever go to a seminary or to a Bible college, the class on eschatology, last things, future things, will be one of the last theology classes in the course before you finish the program. So they first denied the second coming of Christ, falls under the category of eschatology, last things. And then second, their second false doctrine, they denied the need for Christians to live obedient, virtuous lives. Now, in a theology book, what category of theology would that fall under? Well, ethics, or even better, sanctification, which means holy living for Christians after they're saved. It's the work of sanctification. So for this section of theology, I'm just guessing, but in a theology book, you'd probably find that about two-thirds of the way through the book, you'd find a section on sanctification. So remember that those two false doctrines, one in the category of eschatology, the false teachers would teach that Christ is not coming again. And the other in the category of ethics, or better, sanctification. They taught that Christians need not live lives of obedience. And so that's very clear as you read this epistle that those two false doctrines that Peter opposes in this letter emerge. So with those two false doctrines in mind, one on eschatology, one on sanctification, let me give you a very swift review of the letter so far, up to our passage. So in the first part of chapter 1, Peter sets forward his teaching. He's writing the whole letter against false teachers, but he doesn't mention them yet. in chapter 1. He just presents his own teaching in a very straightforward manner. And so in the first part of chapter 1, you read Peter just presenting very straightforwardly this exhortation, chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, making every effort, in your faith add virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Obviously very different from one of the false doctrines that the false teachers would teach about the Christian life, when they say Christians need not live an obedient and virtuous life. This is the opposite of that. Make every effort to add virtue, all kinds of virtue that he mentions, to your faith. So after setting out his own teaching very straightforwardly in the first part of chapter 1, in the second part of chapter 1, Peter starts to take a defensive tone that you pick up on in verse 16, where Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so he starts talking about the second coming of Christ, and how that the transfiguration of Christ that Peter was an actual eyewitness of during the ministry of Christ, where Christ's appearance was changed, was transfigured before him, his face shone like the sun, and they heard a voice from heaven. Peter speaks of how this was a and is a guarantee of the second coming of Christ. It was a preview of his power and glory of the second coming. And so also, as Peter continues in chapter 1, is Old Testament prophecy, which spoke of Christ coming to reign in power, the power of the second coming. So here, Peter's going against the other teaching, the other false doctrine that the false teachers would teach when they said there would be no second coming of Christ. So now, in the beginning of chapter 2, just before our passage that we read, that we're going to look at this morning, Peter now goes on the attack, and he mentions the coming of the false teachers for the first time in the letter by telling his readers that God is going to permit them to run their course, and that many will follow in their sensuality, in their behavior that violates all bounds. That's what that means. And that was their thing. That was what they had to offer. You can live however you want, and you can still be a Christian. Well, Peter, in this section that comes just before our passage, points out God's going to permit the false teachers to run their course, and their end is going to be they're going to be punished. Ironically, in the very same judgment that, according to their false doctrine, they denied. And so just before our passage in chapter 2, verse 3, Peter says about the false teachers, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So that's a swift review of the letter so far up to our passage, with those two false doctrines, one from eschatology, one from sanctification, in mind. Our passage that we read at the beginning is an argument. It's an argument that the last statement in verse 3 is true about the false teachers. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And the first word of verse 4 is for. In other words, this is giving a reason that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter says for, and then away we go with the reason why their destruction is not idle and their judgment is not asleep. The argument that Peter makes in the passage we read is a long argument, is a dream for organizing a sermon into an outline, because it's three examples and then a conclusion. And so the whole passage is one whole argument from three examples. And then it results in a conclusion from the end. And the three examples are examples of those who were judged by God in history. So first is the angels who sinned And then the second example is the ancient world, the world before the flood. And then the third example is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And with these three examples, Peter supports and confirms what he wrote about the false teachers at the end of verse 3, that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, but it's actually coming. And so with this, Peter opposes one of the two false doctrines of the false teachers under the category of eschatology, the second coming of Christ, because that's when this judgment is coming. That's when this judgment is going to wake up and come. But Peter also introduces something new into the argument with these three examples, and he weaves this in to the argument. Because when God brought a flood on the ancient world, he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And when God rained fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and reduced them to ashes, he rescued righteous Lot. And so this is an additional part of Peter's argument that he brings in, and it opposes the other false doctrine of the false teachers from the category of sanctification, because it's people who live obediently, who are righteous, like Noah and like Lot, who are rescued from judgment. And so when Peter comes to his conclusion after the three examples, it's a two-part conclusion. It's not just about judgment, but it's also about salvation. A two-part conclusion in verse 9, it says, here's the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. It's a two-part conclusion, one about the first false doctrine of the false teachers, which is about sanctification, and the other, that he rescues the godly from temptation, and the other about the second false doctrine of the false teachers, the second coming of Christ. He keeps the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's the day when Christ comes in power. So he still has his eye on those two false doctrines as he makes this two-part conclusion. Now, with that being said, take a second look at the argument in this passage and the conclusion drawn from the argument, because it's not an argument about eschatology, about future things. And it's not an argument about sanctification, what Noah did and didn't do, or what Lot did and didn't do. It's an argument about God and what God does in the world that we live in. Because the argument is this, that God cast the angels who sinned into hell. And God brought a flood upon the ancient world. God preserved Noah and seven others. God reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. And God rescued righteous Lot. And so because of all this, God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and he knows how to reserve the wicked for the day of punishment. It's all, the examples, the argument, the conclusion is all about God and what God does. And so not only were the false teachers greatly mistaken about the second coming of Christ under the category of eschatology, not only were the false teachers greatly mistaken about the Christian life of obedience under the category of sanctification, but the false teachers were, and the false teachers continue to be, greatly mistaken about God under the theological category called theology proper, the study of God himself. They were wrong about God. And in the theology book, I guarantee that the section on God, the doctrine of God, theology proper, will be at the beginning of the book, because everything else is based upon the doctrine of God. Everything flows out of it, and everything in theology relates back to who God is and what he does. The false teachers believed, and the false teachers continue to believe, that God doesn't do much in the world that we live in. And so Christ isn't coming back to punish the wicked. And God doesn't punish the wicked, at least not in our world. I doubt if the false teachers believed in the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. because that's going to happen in connection with the second coming, when God judges all, appears in this world to judge all, and the dead are raised to stand before them. The false teachers believe God doesn't rescue people from the power of sin, but he leaves them in slavery to sin and calls it freedom. Because the false teachers believe that God doesn't do much in our world. And so you find Peter anticipating their coming in chapter 3, saying, verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come," that's these false teachers, "with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" They're mocking, and they're saying in their mocking, God created our world, but he doesn't do much in it. All things continue just as they were since the beginning of creation. God isn't doing much in the world now, according to them, and he isn't going to do much of anything in our world in the future. And so Peter says in our passage to the false teachers, not only are you wrong about the future, what God will do in the future, not only are you wrong about the present, what God is doing in the present, but you're wrong about the past. You're wrong about history. Because God has done not little but much in this world in the past. And he's doing not little but much in the world now. And he will do not little but much in the world in the future. So with that, example number one of God doing much in the world. And it's the example of the angels who sinned in verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, what's he talking about? The angels who sinned, that God cast into hell and committed them to pits, or perhaps chains is the right word, of darkness reserved for judgment. What event is this speaking of? Well, I don't believe it is a reference to the angels falling from heaven with Satan in his original rebellion. You remember that event? Satan was created as the most beautiful of all of God's creatures and the highest. But he wanted to make himself like God. And so he rebelled against God. He was cast out of heaven. Many angels joined with him in his rebellion. And they, like Satan, became fallen angels. They were cast out of heaven. In other words, they became demons, like Satan. It's not that event. And the reason why I say that is because most of those fallen angels are not imprisoned, as it talks about in this verse, in hell, waiting for a final judgment. But most of those angels are free, like Satan is. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what's this event where God did not spare the angels but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment? And I think the answer is found in Genesis 6. So let me turn there. Let me turn there with me, if you will. This is the time before the flood. I'll read the first four verses of this chapter. "Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" So there's a mixture of the sons of God with the daughters of men, and it results in giants, the Nephilim, upon the earth. Now, many, actually, see no angels in this passage whatsoever. And so according to this view, the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. But let me give you three arguments why the sons of God means angels, as elsewhere in Scripture. One from Genesis, one from Jude, and one actually from our passage, 2 Peter. The first argument is very easy to see here in Genesis. You can see it in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when men," that's the word to remember, men, "began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them." That is a statement about all mankind. It's not just a statement about the line of Cain. It's a statement about all mankind. And then you find the same word again, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Same word in English, same word in Hebrew as well. So these are the daughters of mankind, the sons of God intermarrying with them. And I think sons of God is angels. Also, Jude verse 6 and verse 7. And this is, Jude has a very direct relationship with 2 Peter. 2 Peter predicts that the false teachers are coming after Peter's death. Jude writes later. He's not an apostle, but he's connected with the apostles. And says the false teachers that the apostles predicted, they've come. They've crept in unnoticed. And so Jude writes about these same false teachers in the past tense. And actually what Jude writes is very similar to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter. But Jude writes in a passage very similar to ours, if I can find it. He says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." And so he talks about the angels. They abandoned their own their proper abode, their own domain. And then it says that they, in the same manner as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, we're going to talk about the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were homosexuals, who were inflamed with passion for the two angels who came into their city. They went after strange flesh. And so that these angels that Jude and that Peter is speaking about, in the same manner, went after strange flesh. And then finally, the argument from 2 Peter, our passage. Peter lists these angels as an example of those who were judged. They were not spared by God, but they were judged. But then when he comes to the conclusion of this argument, he says that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now that's zeroing in on the false teachers who were lecherous, who had eyes full of adultery. But the angels are an example that supports that conclusion, that judgment comes especially upon those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, it's been objected, rather obviously, that angels, and so also demons, are not capable of procreating, of reproducing, which is true. The Lord Jesus taught this in answer to a question about the resurrection. And so I think the demons carried out these desires through demon-possessed men, or sometimes characterized in Scripture as having superhuman strength, tearing chains apart, breaking shackles into pieces, and resulting in the race of, so the mixture of the sons of God with the daughters of men resulted in the race of giants, probably also demon-possessed men who are called ominously in Genesis men of renown. So these are the angels, according to what I'm presenting to you today. They're the fallen angels. They're demons who sinned, who became a huge factor in the world God created, had a very destructive impact, a huge influence for evil in the world. And God did not spare them in their sin, like the false teachers believe they'd be spared in their sins. But God acted in his world, and he cast them into hell, a prison of darkness to be kept for judgment for the last day. So this is the first example of God acting in the world in the past for judgment over very powerful foes, over these angels, fallen angels, these demons who sinned. That's example number one. Example number two of God doing much in the world is what Peter calls the ancient world, verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now again, it says about God, he did not spare. That's what the false teachers believed was God's practice, is to spare those who were sinners. But it says about the ancient world, God did not spare the ancient world, but he sent upon them, he brought about a flood, a deluge. The word is kataklysmos. Sounds like our word for cataclysm. It's related to a Greek word for a succession of waves being sent. A cataclysm, a deluge, a flood he sent. A destruction so cataclysmic, so complete, that Peter speaks of this as almost another world. This is the old world, though it's the same world as the world that we live in. It was operating under very different conditions at the time, as you may have been picturing, as I was talking about the first example of these angels and giants upon the earth at that time. So Peter calls this the ancient world. It was not spared, but God sent a flood upon it when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And that's really who the punishment was for, is upon the world of people who are washed off the face of the earth, the ungodly, by the flood. So the second example of God, this is God acting again in the world in judgment on a grand scale. It's actually a universal judgment. So a universal judgment like the one coming at the second coming of Christ has already happened once in this world by water. And another like it is going to happen again in the world by fire at the second coming of Christ. Well, within this example of God acting in the world to judge, along with it, Peter brings in something new into his argument. And that is, there's also within this an example of God acting in the world to save. And so it says about God at this time, he preserved Noah, the eighth. In other words, not just Noah, but seven others. Those Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives. Now, of course, the Lord preserved them in the ark that he commanded Noah to build. And that's what kept Noah and his family safe from the waters of the flood. So as God acted in the world to judge, he at the same time acted in the world to save Noah and seven others. And importantly, Noah was a righteous man. Noah walked with God. Noah was obedient to God in his whole life, characterized his whole life, and especially in the task of building the ark. And so in calling attention to Noah's obedience here in verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. Now, when was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Well, undoubtedly, he's speaking about the 100 years when Noah was building an ark. And during that time, he preached to those from the old world about righteousness. He's a preacher of righteousness. And he preached to them about coming judgment. And no one listened except for his wife and his three sons and their wives. But instead, I'm sure everyone mocked and laughed and said, the flood is never going to come. The righteousness that you're talking about doesn't matter. And the judgment that you're talking about doesn't matter. So as you think about the time when Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and these seven other people were convinced by what Noah was preaching, you realize that when God acted in the world to preserve Noah and his seven members of the family, that God preserved them not only from the waters of the flood when the flood came, but he also protected them for 100 years from the devil and from doubt and from sin and from self, because they were preserved from turning away, from joining all the others who said righteousness is a waste of time and this judgment is never coming. And so Noah was preserved not by himself, although he lived every day of it, but he was preserved by God. God did the preserving of Noah. So in our second example of God acting in the world in judgment on a grand scale, it includes within it God acting in the world to save eight people, in part by causing them to be obedient. Okay, example number three. It's our final example of God doing much in the world, the culminating example. And the example is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is a powerful story from Scripture, if there ever was one. And I want to tell you the story. I'm not going to turn there, but I'd like to tell you the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis. It begins with Uncle Abraham, Uncle to Lot, his nephew, and he's sojourning in the land that God has given them. He's dwelling in a tent. He's wealthy. He's relaxing because it's the hottest part of the day, and he sees three men coming in the distance. And so he goes out to them. He invites them into his tent to feed them, to show them hospitality. And as he speaks to them, it's not long at all before he realizes that these are not three ordinary men, but this is God himself being manifested in the form of a man, and he's accompanied by two who are actually angels, also appearing as men. Well, he entertains these guests, speaks to them, and then the three men leave and begin heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham walks with them to send them off in the direction that they're going. And as they're walking, the Lord asks, says to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since I've chosen Abraham, and I will make of him a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed?" And so he speaks to Abraham, he reveals to him, and he says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is grievous, and I have come down to see if they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know it." So he reveals this secret to Abraham, and Abraham begins to worry about his nephew Lot, who came with him into the promised land, but then settled and made his home in the wicked city of Sodom. So Abraham speaks, and he says, far be it from you to slay the righteous along with the wicked. And so if there's 50 righteous men living in the city of Sodom, will you spare the city for the sake of the 50? And the Lord says, yes, I'll spare the city for the sake of the 50. So Abraham thinks again. He's still worried about Lot. He says, "I'm but dust and ashes, but I dare to take upon myself to speak again. Suppose 5 are lacking from the 50, and there's 45 righteous men in the city. Will you destroy the city because it's lacking 5? And the Lord says, "I'll spare the city if there are 45 righteous men. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And each time the Lord says he will spare the city if that number of men are found in the city. And so if 10 righteous men are found in the city, the Lord says he will spare the city for the sake of the 10 righteous men. Well, the next chapter, there's two men, just the angels. They enter into Sodom. Lot sees them in the city square. He also invites them in to feed them, to show hospitality to them. But as soon as night falls, The men of the city of Sodom, both young and old from every quarter, gather around Lot's house and yell into the house, "Where are the men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them." And so this is an angry and inflamed and dangerous mob of men gathering around Lot's house and becoming angrier by the moment. And so Lot opens the door to the house. He stands in the door and he pleads with the men. He says, "Please don't do this to these men who have come into my house. I have two virgin daughters," he says, strangely. "Let me bring them out to you and do to them what is right in your eyes, but don't harm these two men who have taken shelter with me." So the mob is even more enraged. "Who made you a judge over us?" They begin to attack Lot and begin to break down the door. And so the angels suddenly act. They pull Lot in to the house. They shut the door and they strike every man in this mob with blindness. It says in the scripture that the men wore themselves out in their blindness now, not trying to find their way home, but trying to find the door to the house. They're still inflamed in their out-of-control homosexual passion. So now there's a quick meeting in Lot's house with these angels. They tell him, "Gather your family, everyone that you can, because the outcry of this place has become so great that the Lord has sent us into this place to destroy the city." So Lot's sent out to gather those that he can. He finds the two young men that are engaged to be married to his daughters. He tells them to get out of here because God is about to destroy the city. And it says, he seemed to them to be joking. Finally, the day dawns. The angels tell Lot and his wife and to take his wife and his two daughters and to get out of the city or to be swept away in the destruction. And what does Lot do at that moment? It says about him, this is in Genesis 19:16, believe it or not. It's true. It says he hesitated. He hesitated at that moment. And so the angels, the two angels, grab the hand of Lot and grab the hand of Lot's wife. The other one grabbed the hands of his two daughters. It says, "For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And brought them outside of the city. And now with Lot out of harm's way, the Lord rained fire and brimstone," that's the old word, sulfur, fire and sulfur, "from the sky, and he overthrew those cities and all of its inhabitants." And so Abraham went to the place that day where he had seen the three men off. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and the smoke of that place ascended like the smoke of a furnace. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a gripping, it's a powerful story. And you can see why Peter chooses this as his third example, as he says in chapter 2, verse 6, that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And Sodom and Gomorrah is a great example of God judging those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, like the false teachers and those they were trying to influence. It's a great example. It's a powerful example of God suddenly acting to judge. It's clear why he chose Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. But why does Peter choose Lot as an example of a righteous person in verses 7 and 8? And he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Why does Peter choose Lot as the final example of God acting in the world to save the righteous? Out of all the examples that Peter could have chosen, why does he choose Lot as an example of a righteous man and then put him in the clincher spot, so to speak, of these three examples? Example number 3. Is this supposed to refute what the false teachers taught about sanctification and the Christian life? Because the false teachers taught Christians need not live lives of obedience. Christians can live however they want and can still be saved, or Christians counted as Christians. And so the example of a righteous man to refute them is Lot, a righteous man. You can say Lot is a terrible example of a righteous man. He chose to live in Sodom. In fact, he took a lot of trouble to separate from Abraham and to live in Sodom. He wanted to throw both of his daughters to this mob of perverted men that were rioting around his house. And on the morning of the next day, he'd really rather die under God's judgment than leave behind forever the city of Sodom. And so about the nicest thing you can say about Lot and his righteousness is that he showed hospitality to these men like Abraham did. He tried to protect them, and he was disgusted by the behavior of the men who wanted to harm them. But that's not much. He's hardly an example of a righteous man, is he? Well, first of all, it's as if Peter anticipates this, because he explains Lot's righteousness in verse 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And so Peter explains Lot was a righteous man who was in the wrong place, and he felt it. He knew it. Peter says about Lot, he was torturing himself. He doesn't just say he was tortured in that place, but he was torturing himself being there as he saw and he heard the wicked deeds of those who lived in that city. So before you jump to conclusion to condemn Lot, ask yourself, is this the way you feel when you see and hear the unrighteous deeds all around you? Does it torment your soul? And that's a very low standard of righteousness, a very low bar to reach, but that's something that speaks of Lot in his righteousness. But to return to the question, why does Peter choose Lot as an example of a righteous man to put up against the false teachers in this letter, where the main point from the outset is to add virtue to your faith and the need as a Christian to add virtue to your faith? Why does he choose Lot? Lot seems to be a terrible choice because there ought to be a big contrast between the life of Lot, a righteous man, and the life of the false teachers and the life they're advocating. But I don't see a big contrast between Lot and the false teachers. So why does Peter choose him? We might say, well, Peter's just using the opening chapters of Genesis. So he chose the angels who sinned from Genesis 6, the ancient world with Noah in Genesis 6 through 9, and now the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19, and so he's stuck with Lot, even though Lot's not a very good fit. But let me suggest to you this morning that Lot is a great example of a righteous man to put in this place, even in the clincher spot, example number 3. Not because you ought to strive to be like Lot. Don't strive to be like Lot. I hope you're not very much like Lot. I hope you're a little like him in the sense that you are a righteous person, but not very much like Lot. And I hope your life isn't characterized by like Lot's life was. But Peter's point in this passage is not what Lot did. Peter's point in this passage is what God did. And Peter's point in this letter, which exhorts you to make every effort to add virtue to your faith, is what God is doing for you. His divine power has granted to you all the things that make for life and godliness, Peter says at the beginning. And God's great and precious promise to you in the gospel is that you will become a partaker in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. After a real escape from the corruption and a real redemption, a real setting free from the power of sin that is in the world through lust. Let me put it to you in this way. Have you ever been in Sodom and stayed way too long and made your home there? And God sent two angels and one of them grabbed you by the hand and dragged you away. You say, well, maybe not. Maybe you haven't had that experience. But you should know that that's what the gospel is. And that's what salvation is. And that is what salvation does. That's what God does when he saves you. He takes you by the hand and he guides you out of sin. That's what he does by his great power. So, finally, if all these examples from the past of God acting for judgment and salvation are true, and they are, then here's the conclusion. Verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The Lord knows how, because he's been doing this throughout history. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, sometimes by sending people, always by his word, sometimes by sending angels. And he'll do it for you. He'll rescue the godly from temptation. And so you'll never face a temptation that God doesn't know how to rescue you from. And he will do it. That's Peter's point in this letter. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and he knows how to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He's been doing that throughout history as well. He's been keeping the wicked, reserving them for the day of judgment, because there's a day coming on the earth when even the wicked will be raised up to be judged by God and to be punished. So he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Well, who's that? Well, that's the angels who did not keep their proper abode. That's the last generation of the old world that perished in the flood, except for the eight that God saved. And that's the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord reduced to ashes. They're those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, speaking especially of sexual sins, and despise authority, despise especially God's authority, and refuse to let him set any bounds upon their behavior. And it's the false teachers and all of those who follow them, who deny the Lord who bought them, and who lead others in the ways of their sensuality. And it's you, unless God rescues you from this way of life. So this morning, I hope you disagree with the false teachers about eschatology, when they say Christ is not coming again, and he is coming again. And I hope you disagree with the false teachers about sanctification, when they say Christians need not live lives of obedience, Christians need not worry about it, when they must. Christians must make every effort to add virtue to your faith. But don't disagree with the false teachers about eschatology, and then disagree with the false teachers about sanctification. These two main points. Disagree with them at the front door, and then come around the back door and agree with them about God and see God as less than what he is. Because the main point in all this is not a point that only touches eschatology or a point that only touches sanctification. The main point in this is a point about God, that God is active in the world that he created all the time. And that those whom he saves and forgives, he also rescues from temptation. He's rescuing the godly from temptations today because he knows how to do it, and he does it. And those whom he does not rescue from temptations, he keeps, he preserves, he guides them to the day of judgment. And he is keeping for judgment today for the ungodly, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise the authority of God. Well, the God who rescues today and the God who keeps the wicked for the day of judgment today is also the God who sends out his free gospel call to all, saying to them, all who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all who come to him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. And so the call is to come to Christ. And then to be sure, as you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you'll be rescued from all temptations. And you can be sure of this by looking to Christ and what Christ has done for you on the cross. This morning we come to the Lord's table, where we look back into the past. It's a memorial of what Christ has done for us when he died for our sins upon the cross, rose 3 days later in victory over sin and death from the grave. At that time, he was working with power in flesh and blood, in his body and in his blood. But there's also a forward look in communion. When we take it, we do this, and when we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. We partake and remember him in this way only until he comes. When he comes again, he comes in the same flesh and blood, his body and his blood, in the same body, to come again for judgment and for salvation, where he will be working with power. What's in between those two points of Christ working with power in flesh and blood on the cross and Christ coming again to work with power in flesh and blood? What's in between those two events? Well, we are partaking of communion together, identifying with his body and blood in the way that he's commanded us. As you partake, remember that Christ is working with power in you and around you to rescue you from temptations and to set you free from sin on the basis of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not be like the false teachers, but that we would instead hope in God, that we would hope in you, that we would see you as active and living and powerful to rescue us from temptations. We pray that we would not doubt this, as we're prone to do, but that we would remember what we're remembering with the bread and the cup, the death of Christ, and that because of this, we would be encouraged to see you as you are, as active to save and to judge in our world today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.